Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. As always, we're engaged in sermon series where we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. And today we're going to continue our journey through one of the most beloved chapters, Luke chapter 15. For the sake of context, I will read for us today verses 11 through 32, but we will not revisit too much from the element of the story that relates to the younger son. We'll spend most of our time focused on the older son. This is God's word, and not one jot, not a single tittle will pass away. We should hear this that way when we encounter the scripture, when we read from God's holy word. We should remember its eternal relevance and significance. So, Jesus says, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose, and he came to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. The father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate, for this, my son, was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He said to him, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fatted calf because he's received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. When this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fatted calf for him? And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we gather here as ones who were lost and found. Father, we gather here this morning asking for clarity, clarity of mind and thought, clarity of conviction. Father, we ask that you would speak to us this morning in such a way that we would hear your voice discerned from all the noise of our lives. Tune our ears to your voice. Father, we pray this morning for boldness, boldness to preach the text for me, boldness to engage and hear the text for those who are listening. Father, we pray for fruitfulness. God, we ask today that you would do in our hearts and in our lives that which only your Holy Spirit could do. Sanctify your people. Redeem your people. Stir afresh our hearts that we would remember and learn the gospel, and that we would love all that you love, and that we would learn from you how it is that you have called us to live, and even more importantly, that we would remember afresh all that you have done, all of the costs that you have paid to demonstrate your love for us. Its climax, of course, on the cross of Christ. And our great joy is the reality of the empty tomb. May we see the cross and the empty tomb this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. So we continue our work through the Gospel of Luke. We must remember what prompted this discussion in the first place. If we go all the way back to the beginning of the chapter, in verse 2, we encounter a group of Pharisees and scribes who are grumbling in spirit, likely grumbling with their words. And this is what they're grumbling about. Jesus receives sinners and eats with them. Remember, he's targeting their grumbling in this progression of parable. He's attacking their sense of spiritual and moral superiority. They look at the crowd gathered to fellowship with Jesus that day at table, and they think to themselves, only some here are worthy. There are some here who do not belong. Can you imagine the sense of superiority, the sense of self-righteous assessment of their own holiness, and the inferior realities of the spiritual life of those they look down on? Jesus is attacking their works-based self-righteousness. Jesus is attacking their spiritual pride. This whole time, he's targeting their grumbling. He's also targeting the divide between us and them. Whether you're the sinner and tax collector, and you might claim that identity as us, or the Pharisees, who say, no, we are the us, and they the them. So he's not just talking to one audience, though primarily he's talking to the Pharisees for sure. He's also talking to the reality of the divide, the disunion in the people of God. Some are privileged and superior, and some despairing and inferior. That's the backdrop that propels this conversation in Luke 15. So we begin again in verse 11, remembering that this story is about a man who had two sons. It's easy for us to say, hey, today we're going to look at the older son because last week we looked at the younger son. And there's some element of truth to that. But let us remember that the heading here is about a father. Good father, as we concluded at the end of last week. Let us also remember that the older son has already been mentioned twice before we get to verse 25. Remember, the man has two sons, and the younger of them speaks and asks the father for his inheritance now, giving great offense, as we discussed at length last week. But notice the end of verse 12, that the father divided his property between them. Both sons have been told what their inheritance will be. The property, most significant element of their inheritance, has already been portioned and assigned to each brother. The younger son asks for his share of the wealth now so that he can depart. So he does, and he does. So for the younger son, his inheritance has already been assigned and received. The older son has only had it assigned to him, which is still incredibly gracious. But he knows what he will inherit upon the father's death. So the division has already happened in assignment. And that's the backdrop for where we find ourselves as we begin verse 25. But there's one more key. And that is the costly demonstration of the Father's love. Part of what we must understand as the tension in this moment is that events have taken place in the life of the community that the older son has not been a part of. He's been out laboring in the field, far out in the field. All the while, the father has run through the village to meet the younger son as he's returning and unfolding his plan for providing for himself. And the father has not listened to the speech of the son. The father finds the son on the edge of town prior to any discussion. The father's already, in seeing him, determined to rescue him and bring him home. Bring him home not as servant, not as hired hand, but bring him home as son, which is why the father orders his servants to wrap the younger son in the father's best robe and to put on his finger the family signet ring, reinstating him fully beyond the wildest imaginations of the son who's starving. His hunger is what led to his journey, not his delight in his father's love. It's not what he's trusting in when he returns. The older son hasn't seen any of this. He doesn't know how it all unfolds. And that's where we pick up the story today. The son, younger, now has the father's robe, the signet ring, and sandals on his feet. And then we're told in verse 23 that they kill the fatted calf and they begin to celebrate. And the father says, why? In verse 24, why a banquet? Why this extravagant celebration and joy? We're told by the father, this my son was dead. And he's alive again. He was lost. And he's found. So they began to celebrate. The father, the younger son, the servants, the community. Remember, it takes like 200 people to eat a fatted calf that has been killed. So the servants are roasting the flesh and bringing up the bread, getting the wine. They've had enough time, apparently, to call in the musicians for singing and dancing and revelry. It's going on. The party is happening. They begin to celebrate. Now, verse 25, we turn our attention from the younger son to his brother, the older son. This is what Jesus says. Now, his older son was in the field. This small detail is incredibly significant because he wasn't at home. He was out working. So he doesn't know what has happened. He has not seen his father run. He has not seen the embrace and the kiss and the robe and the sand. He hasn't seen any of those things. What Jesus is doing here is setting up a significant comparison. One son, far away in a distant country, the other son far away in a local field. Both are away and journeying home. It sets up the comparison. Both were far away. Far away in country, far away in field. Both working hard. One for survival. Why is the other one working? Let's watch it unfold. We continue in the third part of verse 25. The older son, returning, draws near to the house, and he hears music and dancing. How ruckus must the party be to hear dancing? You're a DJ. How hype is the party if you can hear the dancing? Not just the music, but the song choice tells you what's happening. The party is on. The music is loud. The drums are blaring, and they don't even have microphones or subwoofers. And it's been going for a while. And the party is so great, so joyful, that it can be heard in the approach home. And the older son has a question. Did I miss the memo? Why is there a party like this? Why didn't I know? What is it I don't understand? Was I not invited? Why was I not told? If there's a party of this grandeur, why didn't I know ahead of time so that I could prepare for it, so that my hair could be right and my robes right and my... No. The father's joy is so great that his joy erupts in spontaneous and vibrant, loud celebration. So dramatic the events of the day that have unfolded. The older son feels gypped, I imagine. So he calls to one of the servants, we're told. It's likely a young boy from the village, servant boy. If it was one of his master's servants, he would be serving, right? So there's local village boys likely that are gathered in the area trying to watch the spectacle. They aren't invited to participate. They don't have that kind of status in this community. So he asks the boy, "What's going on?" He gives the reply, "Your father," which is interesting. He's addressing the father by title, but the title is not "my master." This is part of the small details that we can see. There's a relationship of some kind, but he's not responsible for anything during the party, which you would imagine the servants of the house would be. And he doesn't say "my master," he just says "your father," addressing the proper title and identity of who has been the reason for the party. And then he gives a great summary, right? Isn't this a great summary? He says, "Your brother has come. Your father has killed the fatted calf because he's received him back safe and sound." What a day to have missed, right? He's received him back safe and sound. It's a little funny that that's the summary phrase that the servant uses, yes? Because he showed up in poor clothes because he needed his father's robe, and he showed up without sandals on his feet. Is he really in good health? Wasn't he starving to death in a distant land? It's interesting that the summary of the village being expressed to the older son is that he's in good health, safe, and sound. shows a distance between what the Father declares in verse 24 and the understanding that the servant, likely a servant boy, has. But the focus is on the Father's decision to throw a party. Does the Father need to run it past the Son? Is it not His house? We'll get into that. Hearing the news of the safe and sound return of his younger brother, he becomes angry. Huh? Shouldn't you be happy? First of all, I have to be very upset to not want to go to a party. Right? I mean, maybe he's an introvert, or maybe he's not energized, maybe he's exhausted from a hard day, but like, this is a huge party with the best food and all of the people and all of the celebration, and the drums, they're blaring, and the guitars are playing, and the people are dancing, and it, you have to be in a really bad mood to not go, well, yeah, I don't think that great food is for me today. And I don't want to listen to that wonderful music. And I don't have any interest in dancing with any of these people. Not a friend in the room. More on that. So the brother becomes angry at the summary the servant gives him. Why? His mind runs to merit. His mind runs to what he thinks he deserves and what he thinks or knows the younger son deserves. We spent a lot of time talking about the offense last week, the disrespect, the dishonor, the complete lack of recognition for the father's dignity and health. In the arrogant and obnoxious request to divide the property now so that he can leave the father's home, expecting never to return. Here's the older son, probably in the courtyard of the house somewhere, arms crossed, chest puffed, anger. Resentment bubbling over. So he refuses to go in. Now, information travels pretty quick at a party, yes? Someone like a son who would be an honored guest in the banquet of his own father, yes? Standing aloof. In the distance, unwilling to come in, unwilling to shower and change clothes and wash up and be ready and dance and eat and have fun. We're not told how, but the father finds out about the anger and ostracism of his son. It's a big insult. Imagine the wedding of a sibling. Imagine a sibling unwilling to shave for the event, unwilling to put nice clothes on, unwilling to listen to the toasts of his father, unwilling to celebrate and dance among the crowd. We spend a lot of money on weddings. We might be able to haggle over the idea that there's probably too much money spent, but not today. What an insult. What an offense. Your father is glad. Shut up, get dressed, and go to the party. This is not a hard concept. Every parent has wanted to scream at their children, put your shoes on. We are going. Wear the dress I laid out. We all know this feeling, right? We all know the sense of disrespect. How does the father respond? Does he tell a bunch of servants to go grab the boy and shove him in his room? He's grounded for the night. It's tempting, isn't it? Oh, he doesn't want to come to the party? That's fine. We don't want him here then. Send him to his room and stand outside his door. I will deal with him later tonight or in the morning. How many fathers? How many fathers? Full of their own anger, full of their own angst. The father gets word, we don't know how, and he leaves the guests. He walks away from the music. He walks away from the fun and the food. Why? Because his son is lost on the edge of the house. It's not a far field anymore. It's not a far country anymore. But he's not entering into his own father's joy. So the father puts his joy aside. Puts his dishonor aside. Puts his honor aside. Goes out and searches for the son. Does he want the son's body? Does he want the son's behavior? Does he want the son to act proper? Oh, how many times parents just want their kids' behavior right and not their hearts right. What's the offense to the father? The disapproval of the son, the distance of the son. Not physical distance, relational distance. He does not love what I love. He does not share joy in what makes me come alive. He does not understand my costly love enough to enter in and celebrate that lost people can be found. And I paid a great cost to give that love. So the father goes out. Compassionately goes out. What an expression of fatherhood. Fathers, hear me. Your anger is very rarely what you should act on. Let your anger fuel your compassion, not usurp it. It's a remarkable expression of fatherhood, and all of the dads should take notice. This is a costly demonstration of love, is it not? He goes out to plead with him. End of verse 28. He goes out to entreat him. We're not told what the father says at this moment because we're to see the expression of his love in what he does. We'll get to what he says in a minute. But we know who the father is by what he gives and by what he does in this section. So the son, upon the father's arrival, has an accusation. The father has left the guests of the banquet to go out in pursuit of yet another son that he loves. And despite the monstrous personal pain he must feel, he takes the humiliating walk away from the place of honor to go out and meet his son. The second time he's done this today. This is supposed to drive us to understand the same searching that the shepherd had in pursuit of the lost sheep. It's the same diligence that the good woman displayed in lighting the lamp and sweeping the house and searching until she had her coin back. We see the Father's love by what he does, and it is critical that we understand that he treats both sons with equal tenderness. Don't we often lift one son above the other? See ourselves more in one than the other? It's amazing that the whole thing hinges on the self-superiority in the eyes of the grumbling Pharisees, and yet I imagine that the us and them of the Pharisees and the sinners. It's hilarious that we even say it that way, isn't it? That they both think that the other has received greater mercy. And yet, as Jesus lays out the parable, both sons receive equally tender mercy, equally costly love. Both are greeted in public. Both on display, the broken nature of the relationship between the son and the father. So, upon the father's arrival, he says to his father, "Look." What? Shame culture, honor culture. Every other time the father's been addressed in this parable, there's been a title. Could be a gracious title or a loving title. Even when the servant boy is talking about the father, it's your father, right? Does the older son greet his father with a title? A sense of unity? Parents, you want a pro tip? Address your children by their status in times of fury. You are my son. I am your father. Not with all the power and glory that we might want offered, but in the reality of reestablishing the unity, the relationship that's unchanging. You will always be their father. You will always be their mother. But they can forget, just as we did. Look, these many years, I have served you. I've slaved away under your leadership for years. He's so far from the Father's heart, isn't he? You know what's hilarious about this? The Father's already assigned the estate. He's not really serving the Father, is he? Didn't we read in verse 12, part C, that the estate was divided between them? The older son, in all his effort, in all his exertion to maintain or improve the estate, is doing so to his own direct benefit. If he grows the household's income, it's his to inherit. If he maintains the value of the herd or the property or the buildings, he does so he can live there. Slaving away for his father? Serving him low these many years? He's going to inherit the rest of the estate upon his father's death. But his heart betrays him. His words are a mirror to him. So let me ask you this. What does God owe you? What does God owe you? Because part of the heart of a Pharisee is a sense of superiority that undercuts a sense of worthiness. I'm working for you. Why do I get a flat tire today, Lord? Haven't I done enough this week? I honored you at work. I honored you in my parenting mostly. And I honored you, right? Isn't there a sense of self-righteousness under this idea that, look, behold, I've served you for years and years and years? There's a petty accusation here that the Father's a tyrant. Sons as servants? Slaves in his own household? Does this guy understand anything about his father's love, about his father's commitment to him, about his father's series of endless sacrifices? Has he not been fed since childhood? Has he not been clothed probably well his whole life? Slaving for who? Everything that's here is going to be yours. How far from the father's heart. He doesn't have to move to a far country to show his distaste and resentment towards his father. What does the father owe him that he doesn't have already? And then he moves into a massive self-deception. Third part of verse 29. I've never disobeyed your command. Really? Wish he was my kid, right? My kids can't go a day despite immense effort from not disobeying their mom or me. Never disobeyed your command, not ever, not once. What's he doing right now? Why did the father have to come out from the party? To come and meet him. Why did he leave the guests and leave the party and leave the music to come and meet with his son? Because he's so obedient? Because he's the perfect son? Do you see the nature of the self-deception and how powerful it is? In the midst of gross rebellion, he views himself as the model of excellence. That's the nature of the superiority. I am greater. And the deception is so powerful and the poison so tasty that you have no idea you've already killed the relationship. The relationship between you and them. The relationship between you and the one you think you're obeying. Deception here is massive. And then, not only is he calling his dad a tyrant, not only is he calling himself perfect, but then he has the most petty accusation in the speech. He accuses the father of favoritism. You never gave me a young goat. Really? You haven't eaten well? You haven't been raised well? You haven't enjoyed the lavish of the comfort I've provided? No, here's the thing. The older son despises and resents his brother and his father. What a claim. You think a dad who leaves the banquet to come and meet with you so that your heart can be right and your relationship restored wouldn't give you a goat if you asked? It's your goat, right? It's your cattle, at least soon to be. He has the same heart, different behavior, but same heart as the son who says, really, I want full custody of my money. Your money is soon going to belong to me, and I want full custody of it. So one son does it by rule breaking and leaving and making what is already true inwardly on display outwardly. The other son equally wants control of the money to spend it as he sees fit. He's just doing it inwardly. Hiddenly. Does that scare you a little about a Pharisee's heart? These are people who read the Bible often. These are people who are the first to church, the last to leave, the first to serve, the tithers of mint, let alone cattle. But they do all that and build up a secret hidden resentment that I'm better, that I deserve. His heart is leaking out, and he doesn't even see what it looks like yet. He also wants the father to die so he can do as he pleases. And who are these friends that he has that are not already inside the banquet? Who would he love to party with? Shut up, dude. Get dressed and go party with your friends. It's literally inside. And yet all that is vile in him, all that is angsty and rebellious, disrespecting and bitter, is welling up and holding him prisoner in defiance, silent defiance of the rule of his father, of the love of his father. He goes to bed every night in his father's house and hates him, resents him. He's a tyrant. He's a miser. He just killed a fatted calf. He's a miser. He won't give you a goat. These are false accusations. They're delusional claims. And then in verse 30, he refers to his own brother as this son of yours. When my kids were little, every time they did really well, I would catch my saying, that's my daughter. I would say it to Liz. I wasn't going to say it to most other people, but I would pull Liz aside and I'd be like, that's my kid right there. And she'd be like, I had a little something to do with that. Let's not keep score. That's my kid. And every time they did something that was not what we were excited about, we would look at each other and go, that's your kid. Now, it was totally in fun. It was totally a joke. And eventually they caught on, and we explained it was kind of rooted in Luke 15, and they didn't really understand until they were older. But this is the reality. They can't be in relationship. So it's that son of yours. It's your responsibility. You see the emotional distancing, the relational distancing? That son of yours, that's not my brother. That son of yours. This has evolved so much in our family that every time they do something that I love about their mom, I will say, that's your daughter. Celebrating that mom and daughter are alike. That's how inverted this has become in our family culture. Instead of separating and distancing and blaming, we celebrate and enjoy. We remind each other that these are our kids. And we take great joy in them, whether they put the dress on or not. I'm just kidding. It's not really a big thing. But the claiming is, isn't it? That pastor of yours. Oh, it's not your pastor anymore? That boss of yours. Really? Pretty sure he's your boss too. We distance ourselves in a defiance. You can see that here. Second part of verse 30. When this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes. How does he know that? What info does he have? Have they been pen palling? The accusation reveals what he would do if he'd have had the cojones to say what was true and to live out how he felt. So if he was free, air quotes, free to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, isn't that what he would do? Isn't it a reflection of what he wishes he could indulge? But he can't. Why? Because he's a son. He can't. Why? Because it's not proper. He can't. Why? Because his self-righteousness would be at stake. But his desires are just as ugly as his brother's. And one of the reasons I know that he doesn't actually have any info here is because if he did, he has an ultimate trump card. He doesn't know anything about the pigs. Right? You think foreign prostitutes is bad? It's bad. But you slopped food for pigs under a foreign master? His head would explode. He doesn't need foreign prostitutes if he actually knew about the pigs. This is one of the reasons we know he doesn't know. It's his imagination, because the reality was way worse. But he's using every trick in the book to drag his brother down into the muck. Grab his brother and send him in to the gutter to denigrate him, make him look as bad and awful as he possibly could. Because he hates him so much. And petty jealousy becomes hate. Make no mistake, petty jealousy over time grows and grows and grows. And the division and the disunity and the lack of peace grows and grows and grows and grows beyond measure. The son hates the father. He hates his brother. It's pure conjecture. It's pure imagination. This is the poison of self-righteousness. He's showing his brother as disgusting as he possibly can. You killed the fatted calf for him. You killed the fatted calf. He's probably fed that calf. I mean, it wasn't like they had 50 fatted calves. This calf has eaten nothing but the highest and choicest food ever available to them to become the prize attraction at the greatest of meals. Have I shown you enough offense? Let's look at the father's costly love. Verse 31. So the father speaks to the son. What's his opening word? Son. The word son appears in this text a bunch of times. Here it's actually a different word. It's not the standard one of identifying the family relationship. This is one of tenderness. Technon. Son. The idea here is, beloved son of mine, you are always with me. You live in my house. You eat at my table. You know my mind. You know my affections. You're so far away, and yet you're always with me. How did that happen? What's wrong? Do you know me at all? You're always with me. And then, all that I have is yours. There's a deep truth to that, right? The property's been assigned. Everything I have, I gave. This might be addressing the unspoken fear that the older brother has that in the return of the younger brother, maybe it'll be redivided. That might be a reasonable fear, but it's certainly not centered on the text, right? Everything I have is yours. He's claiming the son. He's inviting him into his presence and the full assurance of his joy. All that is mine is yours. And then verse 32, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad. I love these two words. I love them. The joy here is both external in celebration and internal in gladness. Do you see how this works? We had to throw a party. Why? Because my insides and my outsides, they always have to match. What's true of me inward is true of me outward. This is the holiness of God and the mercy of God and the love of God and the wrath of God and the justice of God. Whatever is true of him in the uniqueness of his being is also true in how he expresses who he is. One of the ways the older brother can know this is because he left the banquet. He can't stay and enjoy because his son is hurting. So he's grieved and swelling with compassion and goes outside the party, walks out of the gates of heaven. What greater party is there than that? Leaves the gates of heaven, passes through them to come in search of his lost sons. He did it at the edge of the village, and now he's doing it at the edge of his own property. He's leaving the glory. He's leaving the joy. He's leaving all of the bounty, taking with him all of his character, all of his attributes, and entering in to the messiness of rebellion. In search of his sons. Second time he did it that day. Praise God, the cross only happened once. And the empty tomb, empty forever. But what is fitting on the inside must be expressed on the outside. For this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. End scene. Wait, what? What? The story stops. It doesn't end. You have a green sheet in front of you. I did some work based on something that Kenneth Bailey and many other scholars have done, sort of thematically structuring the outline of Luke 15 for you. And one of the things you'll see is that in each story, there's an inverse parallel happening in the telling and unfolding of the story. Jesus doesn't waste a single word in the presentation of this moment. But in every other instance, the crisis that urged the situation to develop that was solved comes to a clear and specific conclusion. It's true in the lost sheep. It's true in the lost coin. It's true in the lost younger son. And it is not true in the story of the older son. It doesn't resolve. The parable stops. Because only the grumbling Pharisees can finish it. Only the grumbly listener can hear the Father's heart, the work of the Son, put in this glorious series of metaphors of searching and finding and celebrating, of it being what the Father has done to produce for the family, for the sons. What has God done in full display, in a metaphor, can only be responded to by the listener. So I ask you this morning, how does this story end? Consumed in self-righteousness, drowning in self-pity, viewing God as tyrant and taskmaster, slaving away despite all his help, despite all his provision, despite everything he's done, you ignore the cross, shaming its bloodiness? It's not proper for a holy person to behave that way, to do those things. When would a just man die? On the cross at Calvary. On the cross at Calvary. He doesn't do it because he's paying for his sins. He's paying for mine. Are you a lost son or daughter this morning? Do you understand the cross of Calvary? Do you understand what Jesus has done in forsaking the glories of heaven and running and searching to find you, scouring the globe to grab all of his people and bring them to redemption and restoration and joyous celebration? Are you celebrating the Father's joy today? Are you celebrating the Father's love today? Do you see your own unworthiness? Do you see your own need for the Father's costly love to come and rescue you? One son is a rule breaker. One son sees himself as a rule keeper. Both grumbling hearts. One feeling inferior, the other feeling superior. One feeling spiritual despair, the other feeling spiritual pride. Both sons have disrespected their father. Both sons have broken their father's heart. Both sons want free reign over how their money and their lives are spent. And both receive immense, surprising, and costly love from their father. So they have to enter in to his celebration. They have to enter in to his joy. What is Jesus ultimately saying to the grumbling and angry Pharisees and scribes? This is what he's saying to them. He's saying, when I sit and eat with sinners, I'm not celebrating their sin. I'm celebrating my costly love. Who's the honored guest in the celebration of the sheep? The sheep that's tied to the fence outside so it doesn't wander off again? Is that the star of the show? Is that the honored guest? The woman at the party when she gathers her friends together to celebrate the rediscovery and searching and finding of her diligent efforts to recapture that coin. Does the coin sit as the honored guest at the table? When the son says to the father, you've done all of this for him. You've killed the fatted calf for him. You've thrown the party for him. He's the honored guest. The older son completely misunderstands the whole point of the parable. Who's the honored guest at the banquet? The father who searched. The father who found. The father who paid the cost. Who's the glorious honor going to be in the banquet of all banquets, in the feast of the Lamb? Who's the honored guest there? The bride of Christ, the church? Me? You? No. The Father, God, is the one to whom we owe all things, the one to whom we give all worthiness. How many songs are we going to sing in eternity that deal with the Father's worthiness, the merits of the Son, the glories of the Spirit at work and alive in the world around us? Are we the star of the show because the older brother thinks he is and the younger brother thought he should be? You did all this for him? No, it's for my name's sake. I call the people to myself. It's for my glory that I invite them into this. When I sit and eat with sinners, I'm not exalting and celebrating their sin. I'm exalting and celebrating my costly work. And that is the same costly love that he's offering the Pharisees. That's why the stanza can't be finished. Because the reality for all of us is that If God does not sit and eat with sinners, he cannot sit and eat with us. If God does not sit and eat with sinners, then he cannot sit and eat with tax collector or Pharisee, rule breaker or rule keeper, spiritual despair, spiritual pride, unrighteous, self-righteous, all desperately in need of merciful and gracious affection and salvation. Amen? Father of all, we give you thanks and praise that when we were far off, you ran to meet us. You did so in the life and death and resurrection of your Son, our brother, Jesus the Messiah. You directly searched. You've diligently scoured the globe to rescue us, and you have met us outside the city. You've met us outside of the house. You invite us into the banquet throne in your honor. Father, forgive us for failing to share your joy. Father, forgive us for entering in to your mercy. Forgive us for neglecting your goodness, for thinking more of ourselves than we ought. And most of all, thank you. It is with a grateful heart we thank you for the life of Christ, the work of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, who is our true and holy older brother. It's in his name that we pray, and all God's people agree.